This morning, we want to welcome a friend of mine to chapel, Ken Wales, who's executive producer of the film Amazing Grace. But many of you may have read a book called Roaring Lambs. It was written by a man named Bob Briner, probably 10 years ago, and or 10 or maybe 15 years ago, where he talked about Christians being salt and light in the world. And a few years after that, he wrote a follow-up book, and it was called Lambs Among Wolves. And in it, he went through television, film, journalism, theater, and picked out three individuals from each field who he felt were Christians being lambs among the wolves in those areas. One of those individuals for the area of television and also film was Ken Wales. And to introduce him this morning, I wanted to just read to you a paragraph out of the book that tells his story. The son of a devout minister, Ken enjoyed a highly successful acting career after being discovered by veteran actor Glenn Ford in Santa Monica at his high school. He was Beth's boyfriend in Father Knows Best and the young radio operator in Torpedo Run. He worked in Hollywood for 16 years as a partner to Blake Edwards. And he introduced Blake to his wife, to the young lady who Blake married, a lady by the name of Julie Andrews, and he was best man in their wedding. He also worked with Blake on films such as The Great Race, starring Jack Lemmon and Tody Curtis, The Tamarind Seed, starring Julie Andrews, and this one of my favorites, The Revenge of the Pink Panther with Peter Sellers. After working with Edwards, he went on to produce Islands in the Stream with George C. Scott and the television series Cagney and Lacey and his Emmy Award-winning TV miniseries of John Steinbeck's East of Eden. After that, he went on to be executive producer for a television series called Christie, which many of you may be familiar with. And in fact, when he was promoting that TV series, he spoke here in Asbury's Chapel back about, we figure it's 12, 13 years ago now. So this is his return visit to Asbury. The Zondervan Publishing has started a Roaring Lambs Hall of Fame to which they've only inducted two members. Ken Wales is one of them. He and his wife, Susan, still live in Santa Monica. Attend Bel Air Presbyterian Church. He has a daughter and a granddaughter. And you're going to have the opportunity to interact with him. He's here through into the weekend. And so today he will be in the gray room of the cafeteria if you'd like to bring your tray and just come interact with him. Tomorrow evening, I think you all know that there's going to be a free showing of Amazing Grace. Just came out on DVD yesterday, and he's here today. And I've heard that if you watch the entirety of this, the film, through the documentary segments and that, you're going to see Asbury College mentioned three times on the DVD. So we thank them for that. And at some point, I think with that list of things that we need to do a Ken Wales night over in the Student Center just watching movies, but I think that would make for a fun evening. He also will be, Friday, he'll be in a script-to-screen class doing some talking there. But his reason for being here, if you were to say, Ken, what brought you to Asbury? It's his heart that he wants to encourage you. So we are going to welcome Ken here to speak, but first I'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, we give this day to you. We're mindful of your calling on each of our lives. You've brought each professor here. You've brought each student here. You've brought each one of us to this place today. We each have our own areas of influence, and we ask that you would help us to be roaring lambs. Whether it's here in Hollywood, Washington, Bombay, you know where you're taking us. Thank you for Ken, for his willingness to be here with us. Lord, we do pray for the release of this DVD, that its influence in the story of William Wilberforce could exceed our expectations. It's your film and the story of one of yours. So Jesus, we give it all to you and ask that you be with us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. Ken? come share with us.
Oh boy. This really isn't the Gettysburg Address, it's the Asbury Manifesto. I wanted to share a few things with you. This is a great homecoming. I feel like an eagle. Absolutely. I was born just across the river, the Ohio River, in Indiana, a small town called Salem. So I'm a Hoosier and have spent a lot of time in Kentucky, and I'm proud to be back here at this fine school. And probably is very legitimate because my grandfather's middle names were Francis Asbury. So how appropriate that I would have that wonderful lineage. Wow. I wish I were right where you are, because I'm 102 years old and there's a 19-year-old running around inside. When you have that 19-year-old there, it's dangerous, really dangerous. But I wanted to come back to Asbury because I had such a joyous time here about 12 or 13 years ago. And that was a time when I had worked 19 years, to see that Catherine Marshall's wonderful story, Christie, was brought to television. I had worked for all that time to see if we couldn't have a feature film because I wanted to tell the story of a girl who at 19 years old was a bit of a celebrity debutante. And she was in Asheville, North Carolina. But a medical minister evangelist came to her town and said, wouldn't one of you marvelous young people give up that incredible, plain social life and go to teach in a one-room schoolhouse in Tennessee? In a moment, we're going to revisit that because Christie was so significant that it changed television. Now, this morning and the time I'm here on campus, I really want to get to know each one of you. And I invite you to find me on campus to be sure and come to the Amazing Grace screening tomorrow night, because we're going to have a Q&A afterwards. And I promise I will meet with you afterwards, and every question you might have that ever wanted to know about telling good stories, about writing, about making films, or just whatever's on your mind, I'll be there until the sun comes up. It's a deal. So bring your blankets. We'll have a real all-night party and get all the questions answered. This morning when I share these things with you, they're going to be in a bit random order. It's sort of like connect the dots. Do you remember when you were 4 or 5 years old, around in there, and just learning the numbers and the alphabet? You used to draw the numbers 1, 2, 3, and now we go 1, 4, 6, 62, and we kind of skip all around. Well, that's what we're going to do this morning, because I'm going to give you some bullets, some ideas in a capsule form. Everything is kind of racing around these days, and we do it in bullets. But you know, it does save time if we kind of cut to the chase. That's an old film term, of course, you know, and everybody says, get rid of the story, let's go to the car chase and get it over with. Well, we're going to cut to the chase today, so I'm inviting you, as I say these things, kind of store them on your mental hard drive here, and then when it's all done, you'll be able to go back and connect the dots and have it all make sense and see God's great plan in your life. It's really a joy to be here and to greet your wonderful new president, Sandra Gray, who is doing such a fine job at seeing that Asbury goes into another great era. And my good friend, Carolyn, whom I've known for so many years and been dear friends, and Greg Bandy and Jim Owens, who's in China now. It was even in those early days, I remember, that students from Asbury were involved in the Olympics, everyone. No other school has ever done that. Think how very, very special you are. And every one of you is special in God's sight, and God has a great plan. Little did I know the incredible plans he had for me, because it did go all over the map. My dad was a pastor for 53 years. My mom, a school teacher, very much like Christie, an artist. She could do anything. And so I was very fortunate to be born into a home where there was a love of God, a love of literature. My dad went to Yale Divinity School in the days when Yale Divinity was a good school. And there were the famous pastors and preachers of America came out of Yale during those 1930s. So I was very fortunate. But early on, we lived in Indiana and on into Kokomo. And one time, Dad finally said, you know, I fixed the furnace in the parsonage for the last time. We're going west. And we went to California. And what a terrific decision that was, because he had a choice of Santa Ana or Santa Monica. He chose Santa Monica, and I got to grow up on the beach and surf with Gidget, the real Gidget. She was a lovely girl and still is, a waitress hostess in Malibu. And her father, Fred Kohner, said, "You know, Kathy, you like to surf and you're about 5 feet tall. You're a midget, you're a girl, you're a Gidget." That's how Gidget got her name. And so I was around and palled around with Gidget and began to do acting. And the first thing I did at Santa Monica High School was in the summer of about 19, something like that. And a wonderful film came to our high school campus to be made. And it was a film you hopefully have seen, Rebel Without a Cause, James Dean. That was the really first film that we began to see the angst of the teenager, the family, the community. And James Dean only lived for about 2.5, 3 years and sadly was killed in an auto crash on a Sunday morning. But I got to know him a bit because I played his kind of buddy as an extra. They filmed it at my high school, and James Dean used my locker as his locker in the film. And then in one big scene, he comes to school and he's the new guy, and I get to throw him down on the seal and rub his tail around with polish and really introduce him to the new high school. Kind of a nice thing to push James Dean around. But it's amazing how those incidences in our lives have a point that we don't always realize. And part of the success and the progress of our lives under God and in Jesus Christ are paying attention to the signs, the symbols, the way that we hear God speaking to us if we will only listen. And I urge you during these years here to listen and listen carefully. We're going to also talk a bit this morning about making choices, the right choice. How do you do it? And first of all, committing to want to hear the right choice. So as I began my career working with kind of movies and James Dean, I kind of knew that's what I wanted to do. At 8 years old in Kokomo, I'd begun to do juvenile parts on a radio show. And I knew at 8 years old I wanted to be a radio announcer. And you know, it's something. You never get over that radio announcer tone. I can't say I love you to someone I love without saying I love you. It just is in there. But that's okay, because that helps you when you're a radio announcer, and I did a lot of that too. And then an extraordinary thing happened. Glenn Ford, the fine actor who only passed away recently, and I was honored to give the eulogy at his service. Glenn Ford did many, many films, and perhaps the one we remember him for is Blackboard Jungle, where indeed the dilemma of angst in the classroom and the teacher-student relationship fractured, diverse, was first explored. And Glenn went on to do wonderful films, Tea House of the August Moon, and most recently, they made a film, a remake of the one Western which he was very famous for, 310 to Yuma. And Russell Crowe fan there. When I was then in school in USC at the university, Glenn indeed brought Felicia Farr, the leading lady, to see me in that production of the Caine Mutiny Court Martial, and it was a good performance, and I was signed to a contract at MGM. We're going to get back to that in just a moment. But let me go back to the high school times to show you how God's plan was working, even though I wasn't quite aware of it at the time. The trust in God and growing up in that fine family, my dad baptized me when I was 8 years old. How fortunate I was to know the Lord at such an early age. So, at Santa Monica High School the next year, it was my senior year, and I was moving on and kind of wondering indeed where I was going to be going to college. And the principal of the high school was a member of my father's church. And our families did a lot of things together. I dated his daughter, the principal's daughter. That's how he got through high school. It's a good way to do it. And I had a ham radio and amateur radio license, did a lot of work in that area and taught the principal about it. Our families were good friends. And one day, the principal, Dr. Connell, got a call from Walt Disney himself. And Walt Disney said, "Dr. Connell, I wonder, perchance, is there a young man there at Santa Monica High School who is interested in films? But more importantly, I wonder if that young man might come and spend a week with me. I just want to find out what teenagers are thinking. What do they think about stories, ideas, colors, music, all of that? And he said, maybe this person would enjoy seeing how we make films at Disney. And Dr. Conold said, I've got just the young fellow for you. And I was selected. What an honor to go spend an entire week with Walt Disney at his studio. And my dad would get up and we'd go at 6 o'clock in the morning to get there by 7. And I spent 7 in the morning until 7 at night having breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and all day with Walt Disney in his office. And I was able to interact with the animators and the people creating the stories, to see them working on films, to work with the musicians. Why do you choose that note? Why this particular way of doing things? But I was getting asked, what do you think about this? Would teenagers like this color? What about this shape? What about this story point? Should Mickey Mouse do this, do that? Fascinating. I was so thrilled to be doing it. And then guess what? On Thursday, after we'd had Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of this very heady time, Walt said, well, Ken, a little surprise today. We're going to Disneyland. You thought that was new. Walt Disney in that year was saying, we're going to Disneyland. And we got in a limo and chatted with Walt all the way down to Disneyland. It had only been open for about 3 months. And he asked me, what about this ride? Do you like the Matterhorn? Does it go too fast? What do you feel about this? Would colors like that cause teenagers to really react? Great discussions, on and on. And then we came back, and Friday came, and when I was in his office, he said, Ken, this is the last day we're going to spend together this week. It's been a good time. You've shared with me. I've learned about teenagers more. And I hope you've had a good time, too. And I thanked him profusely. And he said, well, wait a minute. He said, you've said that you want to make good family films, Ken. All right. But he said, you know, the people that try to copy what we do in telling good stories and making films that families would enjoy, he said, they always leave out something. And boy, isn't that true. Think of the attempts by Christian filmmakers to sometimes tell stories. And Walt said, they always make them too sweet, too saccharine. That's not life. Life is real. It has its ups and downs. It is important to tell that. And then he said, and I can still hear him saying it, you know, Ken, Bambi's mother has to get killed by the hunter. Bambi. Bambi has to run through the forest fire. It's what Bambi does with all of that that is the story. True. He said you have to have two elements that most filmmakers leave out when they're telling those kinds of stories. You have to have jeopardy and danger. Jeopardy, risk, danger, fraught. And I've never forgotten that. And he reminded me as I was finishing my day with him, jeopardy and danger, and that's life. And now I reflect on it, I see how often our attempts, and as Christians sometimes in telling the story, have only kind of been the good stuff, the stuff that's the victory, not so much the angst or the risk or the jeopardy. And Walt was right. If you look at the films that they've done, et cetera, et cetera, even the legacy of Walt is there, jeopardy and danger. Well, that concluded my day and week with Walt. And as I was getting ready to leave, he said, no, sit down a moment. And I did. And then he looked me square in the eye and said, this has been an incredible week. And I appreciate so much your coming. And I couldn't be so more thankful. And I did thank him. And he said, well, Ken, I think you have a chance to be a good filmmaker. And I want to help you. And then Walt reached into his pocket and pulled out a checkbook. This wasn't the company checkbook. This was his own personal account. And he opened the flap and he wrote, and he tore out a check and gave it to me and said, "Ken, that's $5,000. $1,000 a year for your tuition to the University of Southern California School of Cinema. Use it well." I was stunned. All my entire college tuition provided by Walt Disney. Awesome. Awesome. I'm tempted to say thank you, Walt, wherever you are. The joy of that, and the significance is that somebody who could, did. He was able to do that, but he gave it not because he was able, but because he wanted to encourage a young person to have an opportunity to carry on in his footsteps, where indeed he'd introduced family filmmaking to the world. And this day, we have good news, and I can add it right onto it, because the Disney Company had been undergoing some very strange times the last 25 years, and I won't get into it, although I know every bit of it. But the point is, a corner has been turned. An entire restructuring of the fine company is back to where it should be. A whole new film unit internally has been born. And the leader of Disney is a fine Christian. And indeed, you're going to see a whole new resurgence of Disney. In fact, they are so committed to a good future. Disney Adventureland, California Adventureland, right opposite Disneyland, soon will be entirely torn down. It was a failure. It did not work for the people who went to visit and for the company. And do you know what they're putting in his place, that place? There will be an entire new park coexisting with Disneyland that will be dedicated to Walt Disney and the way that he did it all, his dream. And you're going to be amazed at the wonderful things that come from that. Now, why would I spend some time on that? Because from these stories, we learn. We learn the generosity of somebody who wanted to encourage a young man. And so I was very honored to go on to USC, was under contract to MGM as an actor, did about 35 films with very top people, Frank Sinatra, Shirley MacLaine, on and on. So I had a very good learning process, and when I graduated from USC, I immediately began to work with Blake Edwards. And Blake Edwards is the gentleman who's given us such wonderful films, and I hope that you will include these films in your viewing. Breakfast at Tiffany's, Days of Wine and Roses, the finest film about alcoholism, starring Jack Lemmon, Lee Remick. On into The Great Race, the wonderful comedy with Jack Lemmon, Tony Curtis, Natalie Wood. And as I began to work with these with Blake, I was in an early position and then was able to, suddenly Blake said, "I want you right at the camera to be my assistant director." Phenomenal. Only a very young person, and now a man of his stature is inviting me to be his assistant director. And then pretty soon Blake was saying, "I want you to produce the film so that I can concentrate on the directing." So there was one more opportunity, one after the other. And then we did the film called The Party with Peter Sellers, where Peter Sellers destroys the entire house, accidentally, of course, and a lot of good comedies. And actually, I did 5 films with Peter Sellers, and I've managed to stay alive and tell about it. And of course, on into the original Pink Panther, and following that, the return of the Pink Panther, and then I went off to do my own, because after 16 years, it's time to do your own story. But during that time, in a surprise event one day, I opened a stage door where I was working with Blake on the editing of a film, and 300 gallons of water hit us both in the face, and he looked at me and like, "You idiot, you open a door and I get drenched." I said, "But look," and right there through that door was a stage set of a sailing ship from the 18th century and strapped to the mast, and with gallons of water pouring in, they were doing a scene from the film Hawaii, and there strapped to the mast was a beautiful young actress named Julie Andrews, and her eyes met Blake Edwards' eyes, and they fell in love immediately. And 2 years later, My dad married them, and I was best man at the wedding. There is no lovelier person than Julie Andrews. She is 72, she looks 39, and has a beautiful spirit of an ageless child. These are so fortunate things. It was not without disappointments and setbacks, because God doesn't give us that trail to go forth and do what our adventures are in life, with setbacks from which we learn. So don't be afraid of the times that come, and whatever they are, know they're part of God's plan. I love to tell stories, and if someone says, what is really your main vocation, can I say it's hopefully that of storyteller. Storyteller. And where do we get most of the great stories in the world from? The Bible. Absolutely. Even Hollywood in the early days, and even more recently, has returned to the Bible to find the telling of great stories of history, the stories of men on earth, of man's relationship to God, the fall, the victory, all of that wonderful panoply of stories that are there to tell. And I urge you to revisit that. If you haven't gotten a good story recently, go right to the stories in the Bible. What is the one word that we usually call some of the stories in the Bible? Parable. It's usually in the form of a parable. And if you read that parable, all the structure is there, the comeuppance, everything, it's complete. What did Jesus do when he finished telling a parable? Anybody? He shut up. Look, read it. Very seldom did he go on and try to explain what he had just told. And that's the essence of good storytelling. Tell the good story so that it has the beginning, the middle, and the end, and a surprise, and hopefully a redemptive ending. I was just honored at a recent film festival for a lifetime achievement. My first words are, is it over? A lifetime achievement? Good heavens. I'm just beginning, I hope. But the point of it was, that was a festival called the Redemptive Film Festival. And I thought, how appropriate. Audiences love films where somehow in the ending there is a redemptive element or story, where something can happen indeed that sets everything right, that there's hope no matter how wrong everything has gone. And that is so true. I've been honored also to do films like Islands in the Stream, the Ernest Hemingway story, which is very autobiographical about Hemingway's relationship, not so terrific, with his sons. But in that story, at the end, there is a redemptive scene. Amazing. And then, of course, to do the John Steinbeck East of Eden. You may have seen and been frustrated, as I have, when you've gotten a certain film and looked at it, and they tried to squeeze a book into one two-hour movie. You really just can't do it. There's an attempt, and when James Dean did East of Eden, it was only the last 100 pages of the book. That's not the whole wonderful novel. So when the opportunity came to tell the story, the complete story, of John Steinbeck's East of Eden, I was thrilled, because it was the time when the miniseries was very popular. And sure enough, the miniseries, that's what allows us to really tell 3, 4, 8 hours of the complete novel. And when I began to get into the story of East of Eden, and I urge you, find the book, read the story, it's a great saga. Because Steinbeck is often overlooked and not read by as many Christians as who should read it. Because when you get into Steinbeck, you discover he was very much a man of God. He was a rascal and a roustabout, but God wasn't finished with him yet. He was just a work in progress. And when you get into East of Eden, you discover the main theme is that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons time after time after time until somehow that chain is broken. And it has to be broken by an act or a series of acts in which God is present. Well, in East of Eden, there's a scene that I have adopted for my life, in my life of storytelling. And I want you to listen carefully, because this is the very center of what I'm sharing with you this morning. It's all about choices. Choices. Making the right choice. That's what God gives us, that incredible opportunity to choose wisely. And in East of Eden, there's a marvelous scene, and I hope you will read this, where the Chinese houseboy, he is not in quotes a dumb Chinese houseboy, unquote, as is in the book. He is a graduate student at Stanford University, getting a master's and on to a doctor's. So he's very bright. And in this scene, Sam Hamilton, a friend of Steinbeck's, has died. And Adam Trask, that main character, watches as Lee, the Chinese houseboy, whispers into the casket of Sam Hamilton at the funeral. And he says, Timshel, my friend. And the funeral concludes, and as the mourners file out, Adam Trask motions to Lee, the Chinese boy, to come over, and he says, "What was that you whispered? I heard it. Tell me." And Lee's face lights up. It's radiant. And he says, "Oh, it was the word Timshel. T-I-M-S-H-E-L, Timshel." And Trask looks puzzled and says, "Yes." He says, "Well, it's the most exciting word in the English language because it comes from the earliest of Hebrew writings. It means, thou mayest choose. Thou mayest choose right over wrong, good over evil." And then his face even gets brighter, and he says, "It is God's greatest gift to us in a single word, the gift of free will. Choices. Thou mayest choose." And that has become a byword. And East of Eden went on and won the Golden Globe Award and was nominated for an Emmy. We lost out to Shogun that year. We had 8 hours. They had 15 more hours won. Sometimes that happens. But the main thing was about it, it was the ability to tell a story that had such a resonance. And I hope you in your life will indeed discover all the ways that God has worked and is working in your life, and that you will be committed to telling the right stories and to make the right choices. A couple of comments on film, and then I want to show you a quick clip and get on to some other ones too as well. I was going to show you a clip of Christy, but I've gone ahead and gone a little bit beyond that. But I want to show you now what you are going to see from Amazing Grace. I try to choose good stories to tell. And in the future, my next film is going to be the sequel to Chariots of Fire. It's called With Wings as Eagles. Should be right out of Asbury College, With Wings as Eagles. And then I'm going to be doing the C.S. Lewis book, The Great Divorce, which will be a challenge. And also, for you guys in sports, the Tony Dungy story, head of the Indianapolis Colts. And also a few more after that, the Ashley Smith story, the girl in Atlanta who was held hostage when a gentleman or a man killed four people. And she read Purpose-Driven Life, which changed his life. And that trial is not even over yet. So I try to find the stories that are good and tell them. And right now I want to share with you what you will see tomorrow night and invite every one of you to be there as we look at a feature film presentation of Amazing Grace. This took me 9 years. Christy was 19. I'm doing better. We'll have to rush a little faster on the rest of them. So let's see this clip now from the film. It was something I never thought I would ever see on film. Albert Finney portrays John Newton, and Yoan Griffith is Wilberforce.
This is my confession. You must use it. Names. ships' records, ports, people. Everything I remember is in here. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior.
I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Did you ever think that you would see that in a feature film? And yet God has given us this great grace to see that this story of a man who took 20 years and together with God changed the world. He changed the world, and so can you. Amen.
Thank you for your gracious response. As we think about the choices and the responsibilities that we have, I'd like you to bow your head as I give a benediction, reading Paul's charge to Timothy. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. This is God's word for God's people. You're dismissed.